Jesus. Okay, you may be seated. Okay. We want to welcome Kelly Carlson with us this morning. He's going to fill the pulpit for Pastor John. And for those that might not know, Kelly grew up here years ago, back in the 70s. His father was our pastor in the 70s, and he was just a little shaver then. Now he's so we'll look forward to what you have for us, Kelly.
Good morning. Our text this morning is in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I read 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. To the believer, these verses are quite familiar and quite straightforward. As we look at them again, it's very clear that we are commanded not to love the world, because if we do, it means that we cannot love the Father. They're mutually exclusive. Now, this passage of Scripture makes much more sense if we set it in the setting of the letter of 1 John. And the letter of 1 John is quite short, and its purpose is straightforward as well. In the 5th chapter and the 13th verse, we find that these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life and that you might continue to believe in the Son of God. Now, John, as an old man, the only apostle to live out his natural days, wrote this toward the end of his life, because he saw that things were coming into the early apostolic church that were threatening its very existence. And as he passed the baton, knowing that he was the last apostle, he felt it very important that the church understand that there are three hallmarks for guarding against falling prey to apostasy, to false doctrine, and extinction. And these three things are built on the premise that God loves us and God wants to have fellowship with us, that we are to interact with him, but if that is going to happen, it has to be on his terms. And so John says, God is light, and those who walk with him must walk in light. There's no darkness in God, and if we walk in darkness, we lie, we do not do the truth, and we don't have fellowship with God. It's that simple. Now, we're all sinful. We all have darkness. We all know what it's like to walk in guilt and in secrecy and in hiding and making excuses for our darkness. But John says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To walk in the light then means to begin by being honest about who we are, honest about our nature, honest about our history. And these histories are that which can keep us awake at night as the Spirit of God probes into the secrets of our hearts and our motives and our actions and our words. And when the Spirit of God is convicting us of our sin, it's a terrifying experience. But there's only one remedy to that, because we cannot go back in time and redo something or to take something back that we've said. We're dealing with the very nature of darkness and sin. There is only one remedy, and that is the precious blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And John makes sure to keep us humble. He says, not just ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Doesn't mean everybody's saved, but it means that all who call upon the name in saving faith are cleansed. And so, not only are my sins cleansed, but God will forgive any person who calls upon him. And therefore, by being honest about our darkness, we can then walk in light. John then gives us three characteristics of people who are in fellowship with God and walking in light. Number one, they keep the commandments of God. Number two, they love each other. And number three, they resist the evil one who is in this world, sowing his lies through his apostles, his false apostles, and ultimately the Antichrist. So, as you're familiar with 1 John, John wants to make sure that we remember those three things. He repeats them three times throughout the balance of his book in chapters 2 through 5. Number one, keeping the commandments of God. Number two, loving each other. And number three, resisting the error that Satan is seeking to bring into the church through false doctrine and through this world system under the headship of Antichrist. Now, this three-verse set of love not the world comes right after we are told for the first time that we are to love one another. We are to love each other, and he'll develop that through his repetition three times throughout the book, because God is love. God loved us first. Herein we know love, because he gave us his only begotten Son. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we love God because he loved us, and we love each other because we're all born out of the same spiritual womb. We're brothers and sisters. And what's born of God is sacred and it's important. And he calls our sham. He says, no person has the right to claim to be in fellowship with God if they're at odds with their brother or their sister in Christ. You can't have it both ways. Something's wrong if we're at odds. That doesn't mean we don't have issues. But it means that in our hearts, we write them off. It means that we wish they didn't exist, that they weren't part of our lives. And we become angry and bitter, and we begin to say things that are demeaning. That's hating our brother. It becomes in the line of Cain. So after he says, you'll know that you're in fellowship with God and walking in the light if in your heart, from the motives of your heart, you truly love your brothers and your sisters in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they've been washed by the blood and begat in the same spiritual womb by the Holy Spirit. Then he says, do not love the world. We have the right, nay, we are commanded not to love the world. So let's talk this morning about this concept of the world. It's a large subject, but it is so pertinent to the day in which we live, not that it never is, but it is keenly pertinent to the day in which we live, knowing that we live, by scriptural definition, in the last days. John says in chapter 2, this is how we know it's the last days, because the spirit of Antichrist is here. And he wrote that at the end of the first century. So how much closer are we in that period of time? Well, let's start with a working definition of the world. What is this world that we are not to love? Now, obviously, the term world in English can mean many different things depending upon the context. But let's get right to the heart of the matter of the world as the Bible defines it. We go all the way back to the beginning where God created the heavens and the earth. We know that he focused upon planet Earth, loved what Pastor showed several weeks ago, that video on the planets and all that. It just gives a perspective of God's power, but also his focus here on Earth. Even though we know the Earth isn't the geographical center of the universe, at least we think that, We do know it is the spiritual focus. It was the reason why God created the universe, was to create a man and a woman and all of us, and to display his glory in a relationship with us by giving his only begotten son for our sins. That is the heart of the purpose of God. Now, when he created Adam and Eve, they were innocent. They were righteous in the sense that they were created righteous, but they were innocent in the sense that they still had to make choices of whether to trust and serve God or to distrust and disobey God. And this earth was created. God said it was good. Everything was good. But God in his wisdom and the mystery of who he is allowed for evil. And of course it was to make genuine our response to him, that we could have a real relationship with him rather than just a one-sided, this is the way it is. But it gave us the ability to relate to him as being created in his image. But it also gave him a chance to demonstrate his love when we fell. So God allowed through Satan that temptation, and of course, tragically, Adam fell in disobedience while Eve was deceived, and all of us were plunged into depravity, or we were born with a sinful nature that was in rebellion against God. At that moment, there came a curse upon the earth, dysfunction in the weather, in the environment, and certainly in human relationships and in politics and in all that exists. Sin began to ravage. Now, Adam and Eve were graciously clothed with the atoning sacrifice of those skins that prefigured what Christ would do. But they had children. They had two little boys right off the bat. The one was Cain and the other was Abel. And Cain, looking at all that God had given, Cain looked at that, and he looked at what God said about it, and he said, no, I don't want to go God's way, but I'll bring my own fruit, the fruit of my own labors, my own wisdom, my own approach to God. While Abel said, I trust God, I recognize I'm a sinner, God has said, bring the lamb, so he brought the lamb. God respected or honored or accepted the Abel's offering, but not Cain's. And as a result, Cain grew very rebellious and angry, and he took his anger and hatred against God out on his brother, and he killed him. God confronted him, ran through the pathology of what he had done, and judged him. He punished him. Cain pleaded for a measure of mercy. Oh, everybody's just going to kill me. God said, no, I will protect you. Didn't mean that God was blessing him, but in a sense, it would have been better if Cain had just passed off the scene, like right now, extinguished. But God, in his wisdom, allowed Cain to be protected and to continue his nefarious career. And that career was that while he was judged to be a fugitive, he did the opposite. In rebellion, in constant rebellion against God, he began to build cities and to create a culture. And just three generations after Cain, a man named Lamech was born in his line. And Lamech had two wives, and the two wives produced three sons. And it says that the first son began to develop husbandry or agriculture in the animal realm. The second son took music and began to develop it, both the strings and the brass. And the third son began to work in metallurgy. Now, the significance of those things isn't that any of those things are evil in themselves, not at all. But it was the way that those three men, in Cain's line of rebellion and an apostasy from the truth of and the sovereignty of God, they began to develop these things in their own carnal ways for their own purposes. And this, brothers and sisters, is the heart of what the world system is. It's taking the things of God, but in rebellion against Him, beginning to create a society, a composite of each human being put together in a group, developing group of cities that becomes known as a world system. Now, we know how that worked out. Not very well. Because within a few generations, and we get to Genesis chapter 6, and it says that God looked upon man, and his heart was evil. The imaginations of his heart were evil continually. Back up just a bit. After the tragedy of Cain and Abel, God blessed Eve to be able to have another son. His name was Seth. It says that during the time of Seth, as Cain and his progeny were building this world system, that Seth began to call upon the name of the Lord, he and his descendants. And so you had these parallel groups of people, one calling upon the name of the Lord and the other building a worldly system in opposition to God. But over time, the world began to corrupt the godly line of Seth. And they assimilated themselves in through the beauty of the women. And we find the judgment of the flood. And God destroyed the world that was by water in the flood. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And through that wonderful picture of the vehicle of the ark, were saved through the judgment, floating upon the waters of judgment. And after a year, coming out the gangplank onto a newly furbished earth. The earth that we presently live on, just a few thousand years ago. Now, Noah and his family escaped the world that was through that flood by being on the ark. But the world was still in their hearts. And it wasn't too long after that when Noah planted his vineyard, that he got drunk, he lost control of his capabilities, he exposed himself, and one of his sons, in a way that we don't clearly comprehend, acted perversely in response to what Noah did. The other two brothers, realizing the horror and the wrongness of what took place, discreetly covered their father, but in the aftermath, Ham's progeny, Canaan, was cursed. There's so much in that that develops through the Old Testament and when Israel came out of Egypt into the land of Canaan, but that's another day. But here's the point. God said that through Shem there would be blessing. Japheth would be blessed by Shem's blessing, but Ham would be cursed. As you read the genealogies of Genesis chapter 10, one of Ham's children was named Nimrod. And Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and he built all kinds of great cities in what today is Iraq. And one of those cities became the preeminent city. It was Babel. Now, Babel was named afterwards. We look back on it. But at the time, it was the center of Nimrod and the world's rebellion against God. Once again, post-flood, Noah's children having children, and all of a sudden you've got millions of people again, and they coalesce around Nimrod's apostate leadership instead of spreading out over the earth and quietly obeying God. They organize together in opposition, and that tower is an attempt to say, God, we don't need you. We can do this ourselves. And God, it says, looked down upon that. And he said, what they have begun to do, if they continue to do it, nothing will be impossible. It didn't mean they were superhuman. It simply meant that the level of their depravity would be unbounded. Their rebellion and their sin. If they can pull this off, and if I allow it to go on, it'll be over. And so God, in his wisdom, brought another kind of judgment that we're still dealing with today, and it's called the confounding of the languages. And we have the languages then forcing that post-flood civilization to spread out over the whole earth. And we talk about the migrations and the possibility of the tectonic plates, whatever, but it was the languages that caused people to migrate into different locations, and the earth was settled with the civilizations that we are still unearthing today and writing history books about. But even though that Babylon was judged, it began to spring up in all of these separate kingdoms. And as we study history from the dispersion at Babylon until this present day, what we see is the age of empire. And the age of empire is where certain regional kingdoms that had been scattered in the dispersion began to become preeminent. And as we study those, we have the ancient Hittite kingdom. We have the ancient Mesopotamia kingdom, which is what we call the original Babylonian kingdom, and Egypt. So we have those sort of a triangle of those original kingdoms that exercise great power. And it was about that time, especially during the Egyptian dominance, that God birthed the nation of Israel. Through 400 years of slavery, started out well under Joseph and was protected, but then God allowed them to suffer under the pharaohs that came up after Joseph. And God raised up Moses at the perfect time of promise, and the nation of Israel, through 10 cataclysmic judgments of God, was freed from the world, from bondage to Egypt, who was the preeminent worldly power against God. Pharaoh said, "No, God, even though I can see what you're doing, no, I will pull this off, I will rule." And God destroyed him, not only through the death of his firstborn, but ultimately a few days later at the shores of the Red Sea as Pharaoh's body washed up from being drowned. And God birthed the nation of Israel. And from that time, even though it took hundreds of years, even a millennium and a half, we see more world empires rising, and biblically, primarily those who affected Israel or Judah. And we have, first of all, Assyria. The Assyrians judged the northern kingdom and threatened the southern kingdom. And from Assyria, Babylon came up into dominance, and God used Babylon to judge sinful Judah and to take them into 70 years of captivity. Now, interesting thing about Babylon during that time, it was headed up by a man named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was one of those interesting characters of Scripture that teach us don't ever discount anybody from being able to be saved. Now, Nebuchadnezzar started as the most arrogant, ruthless world dictator that ever lived. But God began to work in his life through four Hebrew captives, slaves, eunuchs, who were brought into his government retinue to bring subdued captives, teach them, brainwash them, and then send them back to rule over their native countries or to represent them. But Daniel and his three friends refused to what? Love the world. They refused to disobey their God. And at risk of their very lives, time and time again, they stood in allegiance to God. And God protected them, and God blessed them, and Daniel rose to the top to where he became the king's most trusted advisor. But Nebuchadnezzar still had that root of pride. And there came the day in chapter 6 of Daniel where he walked out there in Babylon on his porch, his roof, and he looked out over the great city, and he saw all the fruits of his labors and the slaves that had built it, and the hanging gardens and the great gates that of that perfectly geometrical city out there on the plains. And he said, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built and my power?" And while he was speaking, God spoke to him and said, "You will be judged, and you will be driven out into the meadows, and your hair will grow long, and your nails will grow like talons, and you will eat the grass of the field, and the dew of heaven will settle over you seven times until you know what? That the Most High rules among the affairs of mankind. And he sort of shrugged it off, and a year later, it happened. And he, for 7 years, acted like an animal. But at the end of those 7 years, God in his grace through his Spirit opened his mind once again to sanity. And he looked up and he said, "You are the God of heaven. You rule among the affairs of man. And I want everyone to know through my testimony that you are God." You see, that's the world. And that's the kingdom of heaven. And we are not to love that world. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson was a fool. And even though he knew what had happened in his grandfather's life through the grace of God, he resisted it. And in a drunken feast while the city was being besieged by the Medes and the Persians, that hand appeared and said, "You've been weighed and found wanting, and tonight the kingdom will pass from you." And so the Iranians came in and began to rule the world. And we have those tremendous stories of Esther taking place during that time. And then as you dust off your junior high and high school history lessons from way back in the day, we know that those great wars between Philip of Macedon and the Greeks and those of the Persians began to take place. And the Greeks prevailed. And under Alexander the Great, in a brief period of time, the civilized world was brought under Greek domination, and the world with its art, the world with its philosophy, the world with Greek humanism began to sweep across the civilized world, and its influence is still prevalent today in our society. The Greek society of humanism, where man becomes the center of all that is. And the arts and wisdom become absolutely essential for man to improve himself and to coddle himself. And as that, through all of its philosophers of the great Greeks that we still study today, and we look at their busts in the museums and such, and we study law and things that were formulated by them, the Romans were more pragmatic. And in the process of time, the Romans were how to put this into concrete and how to put this into military warfare. And so the Romans came in and defeated the Greeks. And Rome expanded their imperial rule. And it was during that time that Almighty God sent his only begotten Son into this world to save the world. In the fullness of time, Caesar Augustus sends out a decree that all the world should be a census and tax to boot. And it was during that time that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, according to the prophecies. And the kingdom of God came into this world like a mustard seed. And as a child in flesh, the eternal Son of God came to destroy the ruler of this world. Because later in 1 John it says that the whole world lies under the wicked one. You see, it's Satan who has been behind all of this, inspiring and orchestrating the great world leaders such as Nimrod and such as Nebuchadnezzar and such as Alexander and such as, I could go on and on, all throughout. Satan has been behind it all, defying God, seeking to wrest control. It's impossible, but he's deceived. He's deceived himself. And this world is taking the goodness of God and the creation of God, and in the sinfulness and the rebellion of man's heart, taking all of these things and organizing them for himself, thinking that this homemade Tower of Babel can somehow live independently from God. This is the world that we are to hate, even as we live in it. Now, I have to conclude this survey of what the world is biblically, because this is where it affects us today. The Bible tells us very, very clearly that when Christ returns, He is going to return to a world that is highly organized and unified in opposition to himself. In fact, the armies of the world will be assembled at Armageddon for one reason, and that is to confront Christ and to seek to defeat him. And this will be because a man that is named in Scripture as Antichrist, right here in 1 John chapter 2, it says, "You have heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists are in the world," small a's, "those who operate in the spirit and the philosophy of Antichrist." He said, "But we know that Antichrist is coming." And as you read in Matthew chapter 24, the abomination of desolation, you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin who speaks great things against the Most High and sets himself in the very temple of God as God. You read Revelation chapter 13, the unholy trinity of Satan in chapter 12, of the Antichrist in the first half of chapter 13, and the false prophet at the end of chapter 13. The unholy trinity organizing the world in its military, in its economic, in its social, all against Christ. And you say, what is Antichrist? Anti means against. Anti means in place of. False, counterfeit, rebellion, denial of Christ. And very, very simply, the spirit of Antichrist is anything that defies who Jesus is, that he is the eternal Son of God, and he is perfectly human, joined in one, who has come to take our sins and to pay for them and to rule in his kingdom. Anything that comes against that. And I'll tell you what, just this week, I was studying some passages of Scripture, and believe it or not, it was the Isaiah chapter 8 passage, "Curds and honey he shall eat." And, you know, speaking of the Messiah, "Curds and honey he shall eat until he knows how to discern the left and the right." And I want to really know what curds and honey mean. And what's really the significance? And as I'm studying it, you know, you can get up on your device, anything you want, and several sound biblical things were coming. And then there was one, it started out pretty good, and then all of a sudden, boom, this proves that Jesus wasn't the Son of God. And while they were claiming all kinds of goodness and biblical truth, they do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe he was just a human that was specially chosen by God to do a special work. But several times in that article, it says Christians and Catholics have it all wrong because they teach that Christ was the eternal Son of God, made flesh. And just this straight denial. You know what that is? That's the spirit of Antichrist. But the spirit of Antichrist isn't just contained to a false doctrinal textbook. It's the spirit of the world in which we live. Now, let me just use a risky illustration here. It's risky, and I've got to preface it. What I'm saying ain't political. It is not political. It is simply an illustration of what it means to define the world. We had the Senate confirmation hearings for a woman who was nominated to be the next Supreme Court justice this past week. And obviously, it was a political theater because according to our structures of power, sheer numbers wins the game these days. And apparently, this woman has the numbers to be nominated no matter what the opposition would think. So going into it, all the questions were not so much geared as to whether she would become, but to state philosophies. And she was asked many of the hot-button political questions today. First and foremost being Roe versus Wade, abortion, whether the life of an unborn child, that whole situation. And one side of the political equation obviously is adamantly opposed to any restrictions on abortion. Now, what is the kingdom of God? What does the Bible say about the issue, God's people? Very clearly, that human life is sacred, even in the womb, correct? And that that the taking of human life, even in the womb, unlawfully, is called murder. It's a sin. Another issue was the issue of sexuality, homosexuality, and the so-called rights under the American Constitution. And the candidate answered by using the term sexual preference, correct? And the opposition to her excoriated her publicly because it's not sexual preference, it's sexual orientation according to the world's definition. That, in other words, not one person is responsible whatsoever for his sexuality or her sexuality or the use of it according to the world's definition, because it's just the way you are, and whatever you are is okay. But what does the Bible teach? What does God say? What does the kingdom, the authority of God say? God made them male and female. And God gave us the gift of sexuality, and he has defined the correct use of it. And anything outside of his definition of the correct use of our sexuality is destructive, perversive, and it's a sin. It's a moral guilt. Now again, was I political there? No. I'm only saying this is the world we live in. The world in opposition to God that refuses to accept the authority of God and forces those who live in the world to conform to it or be persecuted for not doing so. But this issue of the world is so huge, you can't just limit it to a few hot-button issues. It's a hard issue. It's the spirit of the matter. It's whether a human heart recognizes the truth of God, their own darkness, and the remedy of Christ, and through the Holy Spirit, the miracle of new birth that creates a new spirit within us that is submissive to the moral law of God. Everything else is worldly because it separates the authority of God. This is the world we're not to love. Now, I told you it was a big subject, and I'm racing like a locomotive, aren't I? Let's keep on racing. We go now to these three verses where John breaks this world system into three areas of the human heart that cause us to see the dynamics at work. Because every one of us is part of this world. We're here. Jesus said in John chapter 17 as he prayed, he said, "Holy Father, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the world." In other words, we're in it, but we're not to love it, and we're counter to it, but we're in it. So how do we identify when our hearts are being tempted of this world system or to be allured by it and drawn into it? He said there's three primary ways. Number one, it's the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. And number three, the pride of life. Each one deserves a series of sermons. Let's be really brief. The lust of the flesh speaks of the physical. It speaks of that which God has created. He has said it is good, and he has made appropriate provision for it. But the lust of the flesh takes God's gifts, and instead of submitting to God's use of them, begins to worship them. Worship the creature rather than the Creator. And misuses them or perverts them. For example, if I preach too long, our physical hunger will begin to exert itself, correct? Because God has made us to get hungry, to take in food, to thank him for it, to be nourished, and to have that cycle continue repetitively. Nothing wrong with that. But the world now, that reality that forces God out, looks at food as what? If some is good, more is better, right? Or the quality of the food, or the taste of the food. And what do we have in our world? We have advertisements all over the place that cater to what? The misuse of food. The king was counseled in Proverbs chapter 31. He says, it's not for you to be gluttonous, O king. Just eat enough. Just eat enough. But don't let it control you. Gluttony is what? Part of the world system. And gluttony doesn't have to mean that you're grossly overweight. You ever heard of anorexia? That's just gluttony in reverse, isn't it? Really. It really is. It's still taking the goodness of God and perverting it. Making it something we worship ourselves. Now, sex is the same way. God created each one of us as sexual beings. And God has made perfect provision for meeting our sexual needs in a holy, righteous, productive way. It's called marriage between a man and a woman. Amen? Now, not everybody is to be married. Not everybody who is married can have children. But the normal, that is the case. And God allows us to enjoy sexuality in its proper context because it teaches us about the Trinity. It teaches us about how God relates. Not that God has sex, but the unity and the transparency and the trust and all of that oneness, even in their uniqueness as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what's at stake in the use of human sexuality. It's the image of God. But the world takes sex, and what does it do? Somehow it sells cars with it. Right? Somehow. You want to sell anything, put a half-naked woman or man in front of it, and that supposedly makes whatever product something that's extremely desirable. Or the bending of God's rules, the blurring of God's rule, or the rejection of God's rule that calls it sexual orientation rather than sexual preference. I could go on and on, correct? So the world panders to our physical senses, not just taste and sex, but in all areas, the sound and the sight and the touch, all of these things. The lust of the flesh doesn't mean that anything that God has created is evil in itself, but when you divorce it from God and you systematize it and you begin to worship it and you begin to desire it more than God, it becomes part of the world system. That's number one. Number two is the lust of the eyes. Now, the lust of the eyes doesn't mean that I look at a woman to lust after her. The lust of the eyes is different because to lust after a woman, a guy doing that would be the lust of the flesh. But the lust of the eyes is defined by Matthew chapter 6. There in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about praying and asking God to meet our needs and trusting that he will meet our needs. And then he says this funny thing. He says, be careful about worry. In fact, he says repetitively, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. And don't be greedy. And he says, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, it will be full of darkness. And how great is that darkness? And he was constantly dealing with the religious Pharisees and Sadducees who were greedy. And he equates that to the eye. And if you go through the book of Proverbs and really look for it, you'll see a string of pearls in there that refer to the eye. It says, look straight ahead of you in what's right in front of you. Don't look to the ends of the earth. You know how that's translated in American? A bird in hand is worth two in the bush. Just look right here, don't dream. It also says about the lazy person. The lazy person's eye is haughty. The lazy person's eye is, I'm wise. Why should I do any work? You know, that's a lazy person. It's their viewpoint. It's the way they think. But it specifically refers to greed. Proverbs says, do not look upon riches, for they have wings that will fly away. Don't look to the ends of the earth. Don't be this dreamer that's never content with what we have, but be content with what God has provided, knowing that he's promised to provide it. He will always provide it. And don't be unthankful or worried that he'll provide the next day. This is what it means about the eye. And when John says the lust of the eye, it talks about lust being a strong desire to where we always need something more. We always need more. We're not content. We're worried that we don't have enough. Now, this doesn't mean that we aren't responsible to provide for our needs. But it's when we begin to take God out of the equation. And I want to tell you something. The world plays this up all the time. It trumpets insecurity, and then it provides a false security. Did I say social security? I could go on and on. Insurances. You know, insurances are now the law of the land because we have to insure everything, don't we? And I'm not getting political. I'm simply saying this is part of the world when we don't look to God to keep his promise, to meet the needs of his dearly loved children. And the world provides this whole array of products and services that replace God. Thirdly, the pride of life. The pride of life goes to how I view myself in relation to God and relation to others. Pride was the foundation of the original sin in heaven. When Lucifer said in Isaiah chapter 14, I will exalt myself above the throne of God. Pride is all about viewing life strictly from ourselves, that we are the center of our universe, that we're the most important, and that everybody else needs to recognize that. The pride of life. But the willy-nilly of pride is that if we operate that way, we are completely at the mercy of what other people think of us or what we think they're thinking of us. And the world loves this. The world gets rich on this. The clothes have to be just cool. The car has to be just the right kind, and it better be clean. And we can go on and on and on about pride of life. I wonder what they... And how many people have the purity of their relationship with God, of knowing that God loves me and he accepts me just the way I am, but we live our lives and we make the most important decisions of our lives and we decide whether to serve the Lord or not, depending on what other people think. Pride of life. Now, two examples. Eve, she trifecta, blew it in all three. Genesis chapter 3, when Satan tempted her, she looked at that fruit. She saw the lust of the flesh. Oh, it's going to taste good. Number two, it looks really good. Ooh, looks really good. I need that. What I have isn't good enough. And thirdly, it'll make me wise. Those three elements in play, and it crumbled. Jesus trifected, he blew them away, he won. What Adam and Eve destroyed, the Lord restored. As Satan took him out there in the wilderness, the first thing he did in Luke chapter 4 is he showed him the bread. Jesus was hungry after fasting for 40 days. And Satan said, hey, you're the Son of God, you know. You can do pretty much anything you want. Turn that into bread, you know. Satisfy your hunger. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. It wasn't that there's anything wrong with eating, but it was not God's will for Jesus to eat right then. It would have been a few days later, and it was, but not right then. It's more important to obey and love the Lord than it is to meet my own needs, my own perceived needs. Number two, in the order of Luke chapter 4 is a little different than Matthew. But the second one in Luke chapter 4 is Satan takes him up on the high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, all these things can be yours. See, the lust of the eyes. I could have all this, all this, all this. At what cost? To worship Satan. Just to let Satan have his own way. Rather than to submit myself to God. And Jesus said, no. You should only serve the Lord your God and worship him. And the third one, in Luke 4, Satan takes him up to the top of the temple. There, when the throngs are down there worshiping, gazing up, oh, look at that guy way up on the temple. That looks like Jesus. Satan says, jump off. Jump off, and when you jump off, the angels will swoop you up, and everybody will go, wow, put it on the front of the New York Times. But you see, the thing is, Jesus did a lot of miracles. Jesus fed thousands of people. He walked on water. He calmed storms, and he raised the dead. But he did them under the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God and had a specific purpose. Each one was a sign. It was not his right to take into his own hands, well, I want people to accept me, so I'm going to jump off here and I'm going to do this my way. I'm going to do it at Satan's suggestion. You see the vast difference there? The pride of life. And Jesus, every time that he was tempted by this world system under the domination of Satan, he succeeded because he loved the Lord and he refused to be beguiled by this world system. And that leads us to the conclusion, believe it or not. Jesus was in this world. In fact, Jesus got the religious establishment all buggered up because they could not understand his mode of operation. Because their mode of operation was a man-made set of worldly religious rules of what you could and couldn't do. And this is why Paul says in Colossians, touch not, taste not, handle not. He said those are all destined to perish with the using. See, those religious leaders were the most religious, most separated people in the world, but they were the most ungodly, hell-bound sinners. And Jesus, the spotless, righteous Lamb of God living in this world, would go to eat with the tax collectors and sinners. You know, and I remember growing up that we wrestled with all that stuff too. We wrestled with the fact that Jesus could allow a prostitute to anoint him. Because we wrestled with this idea of separation and holiness. And it simply boils down to this. It's the motivations of our heart and why we're doing it. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you're going to seek and save that which is lost, you got to be in the world, right? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He went and he sought out the lost in the midst of the world, while at the same time never endorsing, condoning, or participating in that world. And that's why we can't judge each other, because we got all that we can do just to take care of our own heart, our own turf. We are constantly evaluating our own hearts and our motives. And I want to tell you what we hold in our hands is the greatest avenue of the world today. It's our cell phones, our smartphones. The world comes gushing through that. And we must be constantly vigilant. I'm not even on Facebook, but I deal with it just with my news headlines. This world is sick. But it's powerful and it's culminating. We are living in the last day when ancient Babylon is being reared up once again in a world government where language has disappeared. We all speak the same digital language. We are all connected together. And it's under the control of Satan. And Antichrist will be revealed in his time. And Jesus will come and destroy him with the breath of his mouth. And so we close with this assurance. It says there in verse 17, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides. How long? You know where the world's going? The world is going to hell. The world will suffer an eternal lake of fire. And hell is a person who lived with a worldly mindset, detached from God, worship the creature rather than the creator, and it will have that for the rest of their life with no meaning. It will gnaw their tongue, and they will weep, and they will wail, they will be tormented in fire, and there will be no meaning and no God, and they will have a hollow emptiness forever and ever and ever. That's where the world is passing away. But those who do the will of God abide forever. Don't miss this. If you are a child of God and your heart has been cleansed by leaning in faith upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ on your behalf, you belong to this earth. This earth belongs to you. It is currently groaning and under the bondage of God's secret mystery of allowing iniquity. But that iniquity will be gone. This earth is our home. Yeah, it's going to get cleaned up. It's going to get purified by fire. It's going to be refurbished. But it's ours. It's where we belong. If you ever take a trip to Jerusalem, and I hope you can, that's your city. You got an address there. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And that's not just for the millennium, but when it's all purified by fire, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to live on this earth, and angels are going to live in heaven, and we belong to the kingdom of God. And all God's people said, you go down the litany of political signs today, and you look at that and you just feel the anger and the hatred. And I'm not saying the Republicans are right and the Democrats are wrong. If you think that, you got a lot to learn. Because they're both wrong in so many ways. But the hatred and the dependence upon mankind apart from God is appalling. But as a believer, as we live in the fog of this current world, we know that that's passing away. It's passing away. And there's coming a day where there won't be any political signs. And there won't be any anger. And there won't be any falsehood. And there won't be any of this fake world system. But Jesus will live here on earth, sitting in Jerusalem. Those gates of pearl will be wide open. And we will have a mansion with him in glory in that great city on this new earth. The world passes away. But those who do the will of God abide forever. Now, I know the Spirit of God has been working in each one of our hearts because He always does when the Word is preached. First of all, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you know Him as your Savior? What does it mean to be saved? You know what baptism is all about? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, talking about the flood, he says that's an antitype of baptism, which now saves you. And you go, baptismal regeneration? No. You know what baptism is? Baptism is salvation from the world. The blood of Christ cleanses our sins, but we need to be saved from this world. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, who walked according to the course of this world. But we have been saved. We've been raised up together with Christ in the heavenlies. Seated with him, we no longer belong to this world. You know what baptism is? Dying to the world, being raised to the kingdom of God. That's what the ark is the picture of. Baptism, the cleansing, the picture of Christ. Do you know Christ is your Savior? He loves you and he came to save you. He takes you right where you are. Darkness, guilt, shame, fear. He takes you and he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Trust him with all your heart that when he died on that cross, he took every one of your sins, no matter what they are. And he paid for them. And when he lay in the grave, the morning he rose, those sins are gone forever. And then if you know that you have been cleansed, how are we doing when it comes to our love for the world? Would we be honest and say that we struggle constantly in dealing with the world? We feel like Jekyll and Hyde. Whenever you feel like one command of God is a burden, whenever you do something out there and you begin to realize that your appetite for the Word of God, for prayer, for sharing Christ with someone else, for being part of God's people in the church has waned, you can be sure that you've touched the world. And when we know that, we humble ourselves. We weep, we lament, we mourn. We humble ourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift us up. Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, we stand to honor your word. We thank you so much for the truth of showing us the reality of our lives and our world, the times in which we live, and the truth that's free. And all God's people said, amen.